This series, going back to the opening view graph that we started with, is Revelation and Reality. We're looking at biblical, philosophical, and scientific perspectives. I've been intermingling them, and as I was saying without speaking voice here, broadcast voice, today we're going to have a heavier scientific exposure because I want to address the question, when God created. We can ask the question, who created? That's on the first sheet. How God created? We can ask what God created. We can ask why God created. Those are all very important questions, and a full series on creation deserve almost a full lesson, especially the why question. Why questions are always the most important and most critical to understand. But for tonight, it's the when question. So turn your sheet to the back of the first page. I want to put in with the why, the when question now. When did God create? We've looked at the creation that, as God describes it in Genesis chapter 1, I believe Genesis chapter 1 was actually inscribed by God himself and given to Adam. I won't justify that here, but I think there is very good evidence of that in Genesis. But now we come to when God actually did that. How should we answer that question? Well, the first answer we can give is God created when man first appeared. Because our Lord's words from Mark chapter 10, verse 6, and also in Matthew 19 and verse 4 are quite clear and definitive in giving the answer to that question. Our Lord said, but from the beginning of creation. There can be no confusion about that word, right? Or those words. That's from the very beginning when God began his creative handiwork in the working. Then God made them male and female. So man appeared at the beginning of creation. This verse immediately renders all theistic naturalism, as we have described it in previous lessons, theistic evolutionism, progressive creationism, and all other sorts of views, it renders them null and void. They are empty and false because man was there at the beginning. Second answer we can give to the when question is before death entered the world. Here again, a very clear statement. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. That's talking about when death entered into the world. Death entered in the world through sin, and that sin was by one man, the first man, Adam, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, this verse renders null and void the teachings of theistic evolutionism, progressive creationism, and all of those, because there could not have been death before Adam, the first man, and the first man was there at the beginning. And so we have these very clear guidelines. We cannot go wrong. And we have already talked about the need to have a biblical creative worldview that embraces the whole of Scripture, because revelation must always come together in coherence and unity in its whole. We are a church that believes in the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That means in its whole part, all aspects of it. And another answer we can give is when the angels were created. Angels were created at the beginning. I quote here Psalm 148, but there are other references I'll let you review on your own. It says, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And in Colossians 1:16, it says, by Him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the who of the Creator, who created, it says that all things were created by Him, whether on heavens or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that embraces all the angelic hosts and beings, they were all created by Him and for Him. And so that's when God created, when the angels were created. So if you know when the angels were created, when you meet one, ask him, and he'll tell you, and that's when God created. Well, we got another answer about 6,000 years ago. That's based on biblical chronology and supported by scientific evidence. I want to go into that a bit today. The issue of biblical chronology is a very important one for perspective here. So, this is the background biblically, and we'll integrate a few other things as we go along in answer to the when question. I believe an answer to the when question is the one that perplexes Christians more than any other when it comes to creation. I believe it is the one that will, once it's understood and embraced, will give us a stronger, firm footing to stand on in our faith that will put us in good stead when we go through the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Well, furthermore, the creator, when? Or the creation, when? I've already put up there when man first appeared. That's the verse I quoted from Mark 10:16, and 1 Corinthians 15:45 says the first man was Adam. And so creation was there at the beginning when man appeared first, and that was Adam, and we are introduced to him in Genesis 1. But which view of origins? We have already, in the previous lessons, contrasted several philosophical perspectives regarding creation. I want to put two of them up here for contrast again. There is the view of naturalism or atheistic naturalism. That is that everything began with a big bang 15, 16 billion years ago, as it's nominally taught today. And then far down the stream of time, after the most recent big bang, some say there are multiple big bangs, then the earth was formed. There was a whole process of stellar evolution that led to the formation of the stars and then the solar system and then the planets. And then the earth appeared. The formation of the earth appeared about 4.5 billion years ago. And then the ascent of man came, and I've put the cross up there for perspective. In the view of atheistic naturalism, man didn't appear on this time scale. It looks like almost coincident with the cross, but we know that that did not happen that way. In between the cross and this arrow, according to different views of the development of mankind, you can put in there a million years up to 3 million years. So that's the view of naturalism. What's the view of creationism? The key view of creationism says that when the earth was created, Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, and history has moved on from that point, and here we have the early era of man as God created him. We have the flood coming in, and then we have the appearance of Abraham, and on down till the time of Christ and where we are today. So these are quite contrasting views as to when the earth began, the cosmos came into being, and so on. The point I want to make is that Scripture leaves absolutely no room in the time sequence for biological and stellar evolution. They are excluded in any scriptural view that is consistent, logically consistent. All right. Now, I said on the previous slide, when did creation occur? According to biblical chronology, that's about 6,000 years ago. I put up here a summary chronology of the Old Testament. We won't go through all the dates. This column is the year of man, Anno Hominis, the year of man, since the beginning of man. And this is before Christ, and I put before Christ corrected here. There needs to be a few corrections according to nominal chronology, but this is a general chronology. You'll find different dates. This is one that I have personally worked out from beginning to end of the Old Testament on my own, and I really feel very strongly about that date, but some can differ. Bishop Usher put it at 4004. You'll find another chronologist putting it in at 4124 because they assume that the chronology of the Persian era is correct, but the Persian era has a gap of 82 years according to Ptolemy's chronology that needs to be removed, and then you can bring consistency. But anyway, I just want you to see that biblical chronology is going to place it about 4000 BC. Now, this has been the view that has persisted on down through history until after the age of the Enlightenment and reason. It wasn't until certainly into the early 1800s or around 1800 that this date was starting to be thrown away and the view of a very long earth came along. I have noted a book that I've looked up before, dated 1795, on the theory of the earth that influenced so many geologists in the early 1800s, which tried to claim that the earth was very old. And that was really the first textbook that seemed to influence many of the people on giving the earth a very old age. And the age of the earth has been expanding at a very, very rapid rate in the last 200 years. The age of the universe has increased from several million years now to 16 billion years in less than 150 years. So it's growing old fast. I hope you don't grow old that fast. But anyway, that's the view of biblical chronology, that the earth is about 6,000 years old, being created around 4,000 BC. Now, I gave a warning last week that this was going to have a little bit more scientific issues involved in it. I trust that I'll be able to make them clear and understandable. I want you to ride with me through it. You don't have to understand the science, but I want you to understand that there is scientific basis for all these conclusions. Because I say again, the when question, I think, is the one that is most disputed within the church today, and leads to acceptance of all kinds of varied and wrong interpretations from the biblical standpoint. So, I start out with this little view graph. When did God create? Now, if you don't have revelation, how are you going to answer that? There really is no answer outside of revelation. We can pursue things scientifically. For example, I put a candle here, and I can ask say that this is the observed state. You're looking at that candle burning, and suppose I ask you the questions. Don't suppose, I am asking you the questions. How long has this candle been burning? Can anyone tell me how long that candle's been burning? Of course not, because you observe it in an instant, and you have no idea how fast it's burning. What was the length of the candle when it was first lit? There's no way you can answer that question unless someone comes and tells you when they lit the candle. Then you can answer the question. So you need that sort of information to answer a question if you have a single observation. That is, you look at something and, you go hiking and you see a rock and you say, how old is that rock? You don't know unless the Creator comes and tells you when it was formed. Or if it's a cement block, somebody made it. So it takes a maker to answer the question. So let's continue on. But now, suppose you observe the candle burning for a while. So you came and you saw it over here, and you wait one unit and it's shorter, then you can say, well, it's been grow decreasing at this rate, so if I go back in time, it must have been longer at that particular rate. As I go back, one unit, two units, three units. So the observation at the present over time can be extrapolated back, but can I still answer the question how long the candle was when it was first lit? Not at all. It's an impossible question to ask. So when was the origin? Well, we don't know. We can't answer that. We can determine present rates by observation, and we can assume that the measured rates persist for all past time, but that still does not tell us when the candle was lit. Now, you know, you can be a little clever, as I have given a problem like this to students years ago, and figure out how tall the candle is if it gets so tall that it will collapse under its own weight. Well, it couldn't have been taller than that, right? That's one way to answer the question in the extreme, but it doesn't tell you when it was lit. So we can just go back in time and make some estimates, but we still don't know when it was lit. But there's another thing that comes in, and here I think I got them out of order and I gave them for the office to copy. Just go over another page. You'll see this in there. Another issue can come in. So suppose we observe the candle here and we watch it for a unit of time and it's shorter and we can go back in time, but you do not know whether somebody turned the air conditioner on or opened the window and turned the fan on and it blew and the candle started burning really fast and then they turned the fan off. And maybe they cut down the amount of oxygen in the room and now it's burning slower. So there was some catastrophe that really caused the candle to burn very fast, and then rates before that were different. So present rates may not be relevant to dating events in the indefinite past. That is the case in the world today, and that's where many so-called scientific estimates make big mistakes. And the reality of the flood invalidates many proposed dating procedures. I will give you one today in our scientific look at when God created, because there could have been a great catastrophe that changed things. The flood is certainly one that did that and changed a lot of rates. Now, we'll get introduced into the flood and venture into that next lecture, because I want to cover creation and the flood, and I can only do selected topics in 6 weeks. So I want to answer this when question now, and I'm going to give an example of scientific data that will answer the question. But let us remember that the biblical chronology fixes it at about 6,000 years. There is not much flexibility. Under a number of scholars who have investigated biblical chronology, the dates will not differ much more than 200 years out of 6,000. So there's just no elbow room on that. So strap on your scientific seatbelt, follow with me, and I'm sure I can make this at least formatively understandable with you. I want to look at helium in the atmosphere. To me, it is one of the really solid and the most convincing evidences of when God created for a physical scientist. And I'm a physicist and scientist, so I prefer these investigations. Well, here, this is supposed to be the mantle of the Earth and the crust, and here's the surface of the Earth, and there's the top of the atmosphere. Now, helium is generated by radioactive decay of heavy elements inside the Earth's crust and mantle. And that comes from the decay of uranium and thorium. Now, helium escapes very readily from rocks through the upper crust of the Earth. It can move through there really rapidly. Helium is the most slippery little molecule that you can find. It is a slippery little creature. It'll go out through any matrix, solid matrix, quite easily. There are a few substances that are harder, but it escapes readily. Helium escapes from the upper levels of the atmosphere into space. And it's going into space. And the rate of helium escape has been measured by spacecraft. And in the atmosphere today, it has only about 0.05% of the amount of helium that it should have if the Earth is really 5 billion years of age. The big question that has plagued a number of them is, where is the helium? Can't find the helium anywhere. And so they say, well, it's escaped through space, but now we've gone to space and measured it. We know how fast it's escaping. Still not there. The best estimates suggest that the Earth and its atmosphere can only be a few thousands of years old based on the rate that helium is coming out and based on what we know of how helium should be generated by radioactive decay. So there is a conundrum. Where's the helium? Where's it gone? Does it have anything to say about when the candle was lit? When the Earth was created? Well, it sure does. So, go to the next geograph. Just a little bit of background. There are little crystals of zirconium, zirconian silicate, zircon crystals. This isn't cubic zirconium. That's zirconium oxide. You may have something like that in a jewelry piece with you. This is something else. It's hard little rocks that are buried in the earth. They appear in granite. Granite is primarily quartz and feldspar and biotite. And you may have granite countertops. You'll have different colors in there because the quartz is a little bit cloudy white and the feldspar is a little pinkish and the biotite is black. But in the biotite are these little tiny zircon little rocks, extremely hard rocks. And in those zircons are trapped a number of radioactive elements, and in particular uranium-238 or thorium-234. And the uranium and thorium decay in succession through a series of decay processes, but every one of the alpha decays generates a helium atom. The whole process has 8 helium atoms. So every time there's a decay of uranium atom like this, 8 helium atoms are released. So they are in the rock. And the helium escapes from the rocks. And then it goes through the crust of the Earth and into the atmosphere and into space. But since it's not in the atmosphere and it's not escaping, it must still be in the rocks. So people have looked at this. I won't go into more detail about that. These are tiny little rocks, just a few microns. Some of them have a size about the thickness of a sheet of paper. And it's a very tedious job to go through all of this scientifically. But let me give you the thrust of what goes on. So, I've couched this in terms of your ice chest. This is the metaphor for the decay. Now, in your ice chest, you have a block of ice. And that block of ice is melting. What melting means, though, is that the uranium is going to lead-206. So the melting is actually going to lead. The uranium is going to lead. And what happens is it releases helium. So they've gone into these zircons and measured how much uranium decay has occurred. And then they can guess how much helium should be there. That is, how much ice has melted. I should have all of this water. But helium leaks out. You got a leaky ice chest. It's porous at the bottom. Getting your floor wet, your car trunk wet, whatever it is, it leaks out. And so this great Christian scientist at Oak Ridge National Labs in Tennessee, quite a number of years ago, I read his papers and book, and he went and measured how much helium was left in the zircons. There was a certain amount left, helium remaining. And so he knew, because of how much uranium had decayed, how much was lost. And so he made that measurement. And he predicted that if that much helium was lost, and that happened in 6,000 years, then this is the loss rate. Now, in physics, we call it the diffusivity. It diffuses through. But anyway, it's the loss rate. And this is what I call the creation model. It's the one you assume the Earth was created 6,000 years ago. This will tell you what the loss rate is. If you assume that the rocks where he got this zirconium silicate from was actually 1.5 billion years old, and that's what he gets from a lead-uranium dating method, then the leak rate is way lower. I mean, this is a log plot. This is 10 to the minus 17, 10 to the minus 19, 21. So it's hundreds of times different. In fact, the difference between here is 100,000. Now that should be able to be measured in other ways. So this was data that Robert Gentry presented. Then, in more recent times, several other scientists, one in particular, Russell Humphreys, who I have tremendous esteem for, went and actually put a whole bunch of zirconium silicate crystals found in New Mexico by drilling down deep into the earth. And as you go deeper into the earth, it gets hotter. And the hotter it is, the helium molecules get more agitated. That's what temperature is. Temperature is a measure of how agitated the molecules are, and that's when the temperature goes up in here and Pastor Paul is preaching and you get uncomfortable. It's because the air molecules are bombarding you very actively. It's warm. All right? So, as a function of temperature now, he went and they did a very sophisticated measurements and actually took this container or the zirconium crystal and measured the loss rate by what's coming out, and plotted that data. And as the temperature increases up here, you're somewhere around 1,000 to 1,300 degrees Fahrenheit, and here it's about 500 degrees Fahrenheit as you are not going so deep into the earth. So here you're going deeper into the earth, and he took all these zircon crystals and made that measurement. A lot of technical things that I will clip over. But now here's the punchline. Let's come back. Now, you didn't have that earlier view one. You just had this one, I think, in your notes. Let's take that data where the actual loss rate was computed. This earlier data was measured by how much helium was left, and then you guess what the loss rate had to be. If it's 6,000 years, here it is. If it's 1.5 billion years, here it is. But wow, by assuming a model of 6,000 years, Gentry's data from almost two decades earlier overlaps directly with the measurements of the exact loss rate. This is saying that the creation model is the only one that works against real measured leak rates. How much water's leaking out of your ice chest, and you've actually measured it, and it corresponds spot on with the creation model. The 1.5 billion year old Earth model, well, it's 100,000 off. No scientist makes that big a mistake, or he should be dismissed. Okay? The measurement is really quite, these are the air bars that are put up there. So there can be no question that these zircons that have so much helium in them are no more than about 6,000 years old. They're found deep in basement rock, in granite, the pre-Cambrian rock, the old rocks at the basement level. They've drilled down here something about 1
probably about 1.5 miles deep in granite on the hills of New Mexico to get these little rocks and sort them out. And there's the data. So the biblical creation model is strongly supported by the helium problem. So what's the helium problem? Where is the helium? It's still down there in the Earth. It's in these little zircons. They've been wondering, where's all the helium? The Earth is too young for the helium to have leaked out and get into the atmosphere and then escape. It's just too young. All right. Now, I'm going to introduce you to my favorite topic. I should have the right to choose a favorite, I suppose. And I do. And this has to do with magnetic fields. I'll explain why I choose this in just a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about the Earth's magnetic field. I am talking today mostly about scientific perspectives. I have reached back and pulled out the biblical perspective that we get from chronology and what we get from other statements in Scripture to answer the when question. But the Earth is made up of a crust and a mantle and a core. The core is, we know that it's liquid. This is understood by seismic waves. There are two different waves. One goes right through the Earth and one won't go through liquid. We know it's there. And that core is believed to be an electrically conducting liquid. Most models now say it's rich in iron and nickel, which is conducting. But let me take you back to what we did here in the first and second lecture. In regard to creation of the earth, then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and he saw that it was good. That's the creation of the earth that we're on today. And as we showed last week, if you look at Psalm 136, verse 6, it says that God spread the dry land over the waters. That's how he created it on the third day. It started out as water. And there is a liquid core, and I will suggest to you that that liquid core is primarily water. And we'll get into that a little bit more. Now, what about this magnetic field? I've drawn here the north and south poles, and lots of lines means a stronger field, and less lines, it's a weaker field. What we do know is that this field is decaying. Decaying at an absolutely alarming rate. I give you a quote here of Sidney Chapman. I had the privilege of hearing him lecture when I was much younger. And he says, "These results, the decay of the magnetic field, certainly suggest a decrease of a few percent in this magnetic field during the last century. When the great scale of the phenomena is considered, that is how fast it's decaying, this must seem a remarkably large and rapid secular means over time change, not parallel for any other worldwide geophysical property. The magnetic field around our planet is decaying rapidly." That's a serious thing, because the magnetic field is what shields us from cosmic rays. Cosmic rays coming in from outer space are charged and they hit the magnetic field, and many of them are deflected. Some are brought into the North Pole region. Maybe you have read blurbs or in the news about the recent eruption on the sun. And if you were in northern latitudes tonight and tomorrow night and so on, you'll see this tremendous display of lights because all the charged particles from the sun have been spewed out, heading toward Earth, and they'll be channeled in to the North Pole region. Anyway, so that's a little news blurb here that you can relate to. Anyway, the magnetic field is decreasing rapidly. Well, if it's decreasing rapidly, you see, that tells us how fast the candle is burning. It doesn't tell us how strong the field was at the beginning? Can't answer that question. But I can take the rate at which the field is decreasing and go back in time, and what you find is that if you go back 10,000 years and the rate of change was the same, going back up the candle, there would be so much heat generated from this electric current, the field being so strong, that the mantle and crust would separate. So if you're going to take the present to explain the past, you can't back up any more than 10,000 years. The candle is too tall, it will collapse. That is, the earth will crumble. And so there's a very hard barrier there. And what are we going to do with it? Well, a little bit of data about this. The core of the earth consists at least in part of a fluid. I told you why that is. The magnetic field that is around the earth here comes about from an electric current that is circulating inside the core. It's an electromagnet. So it's a magnet generated by an electric current. The magnetic field is primarily what we call dipolar. It has a north and south pole. It has two poles. So all the lines of force circle around like this. It's like a magnet you would play with in home, or you've probably done experiments in physics or natural science or so on. The magnetic field is decaying in strength due to the electrical resistance in the fluid. You know, you turn on electric current in your, let's say you have an electric range oven, and the current goes through, and because there's resistance, it heats up, right? That's how heat is generated through that. And the electric current, because there's resistance, it's decaying. And so the strength of this field is naturally decaying if it's an electromagnet. Well, what about this? If the Earth is billions of years old, the magnetic field must be fueled by some kind of generator. And this is the theory that you will find everywhere in physical science, earth science books today, is that there is a dynamo inside. That is, the fluid circulates and creates the magnetic field, and the McField comes back and drives the fluid. So they're hooked together. But that doesn't do that with 100% efficiency. It's going to run down anyway. But the thought is that, well, there's some other forces that drive it. And this dynamo action is what's been driving this, and the dynamo can persist for many, many years. And I'll give some other data in just a bit. But if there is no internal dynamo, the field cannot have been sustained for more than 10,000 years. Big question. What's the source of the circulating electric current? How did that get wound up? Where did that current come from? If that's what's driving the magnetic field. We've got a magnetic field. There has to be a source for it, right? There has to be an explanation. There has to be a cause for every effect, an efficient cause for it. When was the magnetic field first formed? How are we going to answer that question? Well, running along, I packed too much into this, I'm sure. Now is when I need to really have you ride with me. The last two lectures, I have tried to establish, I hope successfully with certainly a number of you, that the beginning of God's creation was water. That's what it says. It was water. He created the earth out of water. He separated the waters from the heavens and the earth. And the earth on day three, he formed the dry land. It started as water. And we showed last time that when it came to the stars in the solar system, that God spoke, and there were a multitude of waters in the heavens. Read it in Jeremiah 10:13. And so they all started out as water. Now, I'd like to show you that if we take Revelation, we accept it, we embrace it, it can serve as a strong starting point for scientific inquiry. The naturalist accuses the creationist as being entirely non-scientific. That's just an entirely specious accusation. I want to show you something about what we have studied so far and its connection now. So the question is, what is the origin of the magnetic field? What started that current going so that the Earth has a magnetic field? Well, if we go according to the Bible, it started out as water. Well, what is water? Water is made up of an oxygen atom and two hydrogen atoms. But in God's great wisdom, the way He created these things, He created oxygen with 8 protons and 8 neutrons and 8 electrons, and they have no net magnetic effect or moment. But a hydrogen atom, the simplest atom there is 1 proton and 1 electron, and that proton is spinning. And a spinning proton generates a magnetic field around it. There is this spin of the nucleus of the hydrogen atom. And so it generates a little field. It's a small spin. Now, there are two hydrogen atoms, so you can arrange them in various ways. And this is from chemistry now. There's something called the para, which means one is spinning up and one is spinning down. Or they could both spin in the same direction. They could be both up, they could be both down, they could be in some other direction. Well, what if God created the water with a special arrangement? And I'm doing this semi-special arrangement, where you have this up and down state, you have two up, two down. They're all going to cancel because these two up are going to be canceled by these two down. But if another part, one-fourth of the water, say, had both spins upright, then there would be, if I added all these up, there would be a net spin. All right, I'm going to appeal to that. And so, once God created the water and God released it, He let it go, He allowed natural law now to take effect after His creative handiwork and wisdom and power at play, those spins are going to be knocked around because atoms collide with each other, and when they're spinned around, they remember what their total spin was. And if you turn a magnet around, you generate a current. And there's a current. We've got a source for current that just comes from the fact that we started with water. Well, okay. I'm not going much deeper into that for the moment. I will appeal to it in just a little bit. Let's come to the Earth now. Here's the Earth's magnetic field. We've been measuring the strength of this field since 1835. 1835 was the first time we made a measurement of the magnetic field. Carl Friedrich Gauss, it's called the Gauss as a unit for it, and he's measured it first, and we've been doing better measurements since then. And here is the date 1820, first date is 1835, and we're moving on here to past 2000. It's a little fuzzy, and I don't know, it doesn't get much clearer with this. I don't think. So, the magnetic field has been decreasing like that. It's decreasing pretty fast. Now, I want to just introduce the idea of a half-life. A half-life is if something is decaying on a certain law, how long do you have to wait for half of it to be gone? And then half again, and half again. The half-life for a magnetic field is only 1,420 years. Every 1,420 years, the magnetic field has been cut in half. Since the time of Christ, the magnetic field around the Earth has diminished more than a factor of two. It's getting weak and weaker, and that's why new diseases appear. Cosmic rays come in and impinge your body and others and form mutations and all kinds of things. And so we're being more vulnerable because of that. Okay, so we know how fast it's decreasing. Now, let's take the magnetic field variation along here, plot it a little different here now, and let's just go back in time until we are at 4,000 BC. That's go back 6,000 years. If I go back 6,000 years, the magnetic field should be 1.47 times 10 to the 24th joules per Tesla. That's the unit. But anyway, here we are. Now, if we started that all with this special arrangement, where instead of this other direction, we had all the spins were up or down, and there was this one-fourth of it was special, do you know what the magnetic field would be? Just based on starting with the Earth as water, and this date is a little bit, that 7 over there is a questionable number because there's a lot of scatter in here. That should be 1.41. That's how close it is. If we started the Earth as water to begin with, and the hydrogen atoms were aligned this way, we'd have a good estimate. Now that is kind of a startling calculation which says, hey, this is worth pursuing. Now, you didn't have that figure. You had this one, which combined some data. Now, that had been presented by a creation scientist. I'm not entirely satisfied with that arrangement. I think God can do better, and He always does the best. So, here's my change. You see, if all the water had all the spins perfectly aligned in one direction, upward, the whole mass of the planet of Earth was aligned with its spins upward, then, if we backed up, we would have this value of the magnetic field, and that would have occurred at 6,700 BC. But that doesn't fit biblical chronology, does it? The Bible says that the Earth was created about 6,000 years ago. So that's the number if all the water was aligned. So I need to move that over here and put that number right at 4,000 BC. And then the magnetic field would have started from here, but it wouldn't follow this line. Well, this is the data. We only have data down here. What's going on? Next week, the flood comes in. We know that the flood gave birth to tremendous upheavals in the core of the earth. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and there is evidence on the ocean floor of massive reversals of the magnetic field. There are rocks that have been measured up in Oregon where the magnetic field, as the rocks cooled, changed direction in 15 days. So there was a time in the Earth's history when there was a tremendous upheaval, the flood. This is like that candle. Remember I showed you the candle where the rate, suddenly there's a catastrophe and the rates were all changed. The flood changed everything. And so this is my proposal for the magnetic field history of the Earth. It started here with all the water aligned when God released it. It followed the same decay law because the core of the earth was the same material, had the same resistivity. And then when the flood came in, 1,656 years later, and for a period of upheaval in the earth, the magnetic field declined because it was going in all directions, forming all kinds of eddies and currents in the core of the earth, which caused a lot of dissipation, friction, decay, and then it settled down and began its decay. Now, that's my model for the Earth. Building on what we know from the Scriptures that it started out as water. But now what gives me a strong foundation to pursue this further is your next picture. Now, there's a lot of information on this picture. Let's go to the solar system. Now, the Earth has been investigated and measured to the greatest degree of exploration of any planet in the solar system. But in this day and age, we have visited all the planets except Pluto, and we have certainly gone to our moon, and we have visited moons of other planets. And if we take the biblical model that it was started with water, and assume not this arrangement, but assume that all the molecules were arranged with their spins in one direction, God created it perfectly, and then it is released, and nucleosynthesis, that is the water under the high pressures and temperatures, changes, and you get other elements forming and all these kind of things, but the memory of the magnetic field is in there in the body. You don't lose it. Well, it doesn't show up so clear. I don't know how to improve this, but you have it in your notes. This is the line of the maximum magnetic field that should exist for bodies of different masses. Now, along here, we have the Sun way over here. We have Jupiter, Saturn. We have, and this one here is Neptune, and then Uranus, and Earth, and Venus, and Mars, and Mercury, and our moon. They're all plotted there. And all of them are below that line that one would compute, assuming they started as water with perfect alignment. Now, it's amazing that Jupiter sits there, almost spot on. And I have an explanation for that, because Jupiter is almost all hydrogen. There wasn't much change. There's a metallic hydrogen core, perhaps. There's hydrogen oceans that we believe are on Jupiter. And much of the lower atmosphere is hydrogen. And then there's methane, which is a lot of hydrogen, and so on. And so it still has a magnetic field, this massive planet Jupiter, that's almost at its creation time. But let me explain a couple of these others that might help you agree with this particular scientific evidence of how God created and when God created. Mercury sits down over here. Mercury is the innermost planet. Dynamo theorists had predicted that there would be no magnetic field on Mercury. It's solid all the way. It doesn't have a core, so there's no fluid circulating in it. It can't produce a magnetic field. In 1974 and 1975, the Mariner spacecraft went by Mercury and measured a magnetic field. And there's the value that they measured. Now, the decay time, the Earth's magnetic field is decaying. It started out, it has a resistance. It slowly goes downhill. Mercury's decay time is 813 years. So there are a lot of half-lives that have gone through since 6,000 years ago. And so it's right in its pattern. So there we are. Let's go to our moon. The moon sits down here. The moon's rotation, the moon rotates extremely slow. And since it hardly rotates, it was predicted that there cannot be any dynamo, so it won't have a magnetic field. And it shouldn't have a molten core. The way the moon was supposedly formed, according to evolutionary ideas, it's a solid. Well, we've made multiple measurements on the moon. Man's been on the moon. We've measured it, and it has a small field. The decay time at the moon is only 364 years, half-life. Every 364 years, it drops by half, by half, by half, by half. Its magnetic field is very low. It's extremely hard to measure, but it has a field. contrary to all evolutionary proposals. Let me take you to... I put it up here. That's what I want. So here I put the moon. I actually put a quote. I forgot that. There is this in Science News, after we made these measurements in the late 1960s, early 1970s, said it would be much simpler to explain most of the things we understand about the moon if we could somehow dispose of the magnetic field. It is a problem. And another author has written of that. He calls it the enigma of lunar magnetism. It's inexplainable. Can't understand it. It's supposed to be a solid. We don't think there's any liquid inside. Why is there a magnetic field? It doesn't rotate. It's because the star is water. It's the only explanation it can give. Let's go to Neptune. Neptune sitting over here. Neptune is supposed to have a solid core, according to evolutionary models. It doesn't have a liquid core, according to them. And so it is predicted not to have a magnetic field. No possibility of a dynamo. Neptune should have no field. Creationists actually predicted on this basis that it should have a field before the spacecraft even got there. And lo and behold, the spacecraft got there, and they measured it. And the rest of the scientific world says, something's wrong. We don't understand it. Then we go to Uranus. Uranus has not very much heat flowing out of it, so there can't be much driving potential for circulation. Neptune, on the other hand, has a lot of heat flowing out of it, but it wasn't supposed to have a molten core. Well, flybys of Uranus show that it too has a magnetic field. And again, all of these fall below this maximum. Remarkable thing. We've gone on the moon and have brought back rocks. Apollo 16 brought back rocks, but had a residual magnetism. If you put it on the line of the decay of the moon's magnetism, it would say those rocks are fairly old. They're 3500 BC. Then Apollo 15 brought some other rocks back, and they fit right on this line. So the rocks brought back from the moon are consistent with this idea that it started with water and has this decay line. All right, my summary points on this. The water spin theory simply would not give consistently uniform outcomes if the composition was not water. Because there's a particular mass, so you know how many hydrogen atoms are in that body of water. And if the spins are aligned, you can compute the magnetic field. You can get the maximum for any sized body. And it works for every body in the cosmos, only in the solar system, so we visited. It works for every magnetic field, for every body. And every one of the bodies we visited has a magnetic field, whereas a number of them, the naturalists say, shouldn't have had a magnetic field. They can't explain them. So there is an explanation. The second point I would say, that this theory cannot give respectable results if the Earth and other bodies are older than 6,000 years. It can't be there. Because if they're older than 6,000 years, well, then with these decay times, they should have all decayed to zero, and we can't even measure the magnetic field. But yet, everyone we visited, we'd measure the magnetic field. Astounding. There it is. So, if it's not water, that doesn't work. You know, if Jupiter was made out of something else, we wouldn't be sitting here on the line, and so with the others. And the third point I'll make, the scriptures, when they're received and read in a straightforward manner, give us a firm basis for scientific inquiry. If it had not been for the scriptures telling us that God created it originally as water, no one would have ever thought of making this calculation. And we'd be left with mysteries about the bodies in the solar system, where their magnetic field comes from. And so the two evidences I have given you this evening, both of them don't work if the earth is much more than 6,000 years old. Some very hard constraints are put upon it. And it's entirely consistent with Scripture, with the biblical chronology, and with the way God told us that He created the cosmos. So there we sit. I think that is really important to understand. Now, on this last point that I made, the point that Scripture, when we receive it and read it, and as we talked about last time on different types of revelation, how do we take special revelation? We take it at its face value. We read it in a straightforward way because it's revelation. It's not deception. It's made there to reveal for our understanding. And when we allow that to guide us in careful scientific inquiry, we come up with these conclusions. And as I said multiple times, I suppose now already, that revelation and true science must always agree. Because God is the author of revelation, and God is the lawgiver and the law sustainer for all natural law. And the two of them, when performed, when the revelation of God is read in a careful manner, and when science is conducted in a true, objective manner, we should come to a uniform, clear understanding. Now, this is not in your notes, but I want to come back to this because I want to close this part of our study on this issue of deep time. I introduced it in the first lecture. Deep time is just the fact that the earth and the cosmos is very old, that it started 16 billion years ago is the word date that's thrown around now. And I go back to one of the earlier writings of last century, but it is still valid today. Time is, in fact, the hero of the plot of the origin of the cosmos. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait. Time itself performs miracles. George Wald, written in 1955. Now, he is an avowed naturalist. But what really pains me is that there is such vast segments of the so-called evangelical community that buy into that and accept this whole different philosophies of what I call theistic naturalism, that it's all according to naturalistic explanations, but somehow God stood back and allowed it and superintended in some sort of hands-off deist way. I want to show you some statements that are out there, and I have books on these things. I could put up probably 8 or more slides like this. But here's a book, writers Lewis and Demarest from Integrative Theology. Ultimately, responsible geology must determine the length of the Genesis days, holding to a day-age progressive creationist view that we have exposed in previous lectures. Geology determines how long the creation days are. No, 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 revelation determines the days. And we have no flexibility to change that. Our Lord, Yahweh, inscribed with His own finger on the tablets of stone, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, the sea and all that is in it, in 6 days. Therefore you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's linked to a weekly day in that regard. Now here are two other quotes. One from a very popular book used in many seminaries, Gleason Archer's Survey of the Old Testament Introduction. I have it in my shelf. Maybe some of you do. From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. And so they hold to an old Earth. But I'm saying to you, no, modern scientific research does not. We've seen contradictions with Big Bang theory. We've seen contradictions to the age of the Earth today. It is revelation that must dominate. That's the philosophical views I presented in each of the last two lectures. Bruce Waltke, very controversial at the present time. I won't give you some of his other comments. The days of creation may also pose difficulties for a strict historical account. The days of creation. Contemporary scientists almost unanimously discount the possibility of creation in 1 week, and we cannot summarily discount the evidence of the earth sciences. So this elevates the proposals, the conjectures that rest on no foundation of contemporary scientists as telling us how we should interpret Genesis 1. And so they have an authority which supersedes that of Revelation. That's precisely the problem I showed in the previous two lectures in the opening view graphs. And so there we are. And this quote, which stirs my passions a lot. The Hebrew word yom, for day, and its plural forms, yamin, are used over 1,900 times in the Old Testament. In only 65 of these cases is it translated as a time period other than a day in the King James Version. Outside of Genesis, one case in question, the 200-plus occurrences of yom preceded by an ordinal, that is a fixed number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all refer to a normal 24-hour day. Furthermore, the 700-plus appearances of yamin always refer to a regular day. Now, that should be enough to convince them that this is a regular day. But then it says, thus it is argued by young earth creationists that the Exodus 20:11 reference to six yamin, days of creation, must also refer to six regular days. That's the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days. God made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Then they go on, and I put it in bold type here. These arguments have a common fallacy, however. That's the fallacy of arguing from other uses in Scripture and from a reference like Exodus 20:11, which God inscribed with his own finger in stone. These arguments have a common fallacy, however. There is no other place in the Old Testament where the intent is to describe events that involve multiple and or sequential indefinite periods of time. These authors understand the intent of God's creation, and he didn't say what he intended to say. We must let contemporary scientists tell us what God really wanted to say. This is really serious. There is a national, maybe advertised internationally, seminar that's coming up in a few weeks, I believe, where one of these authors is there. I've met Walter Bradley. And he's one of the speakers, as Bruce Waltke on the previous one, who are trying to argue that young earth creationism is making it very, very difficult for the church to be evangelistic. And they have this session arranged for Christian school teachers in order to help them understand that there is a very easy coincidence, conforming, coming together of contemporary scientists' view and biblical interpretation. It's a very serious problem. This is the age we live in. And that's why it is so important that I think, that you understand how to answer the question, who is the Creator? How did He create? When did He create? And in this session, this series, I will not be able to address why God created. The why question trumps it all. Anyway, that's a whole other lesson. But here I've tried to present scientific evidences to undergird the truth of biblical chronology. Actually, I want to change that around. Biblical chronology, when it is taken at face value and used as a basis for scientific inquiry, gives us insights into how God created the cosmos that we would never get any other way. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you. I want to thank you personally that you have led me to embrace the full authority of the Word of God. Father, I recall how as a young man, in my earliest days in college, you touched my heart regarding the authority of the Word of God. Oh, I pray that something of that would have been communicated tonight. I pray that we would be individuals and we would be a fellowship that are word-centered, that are tenacious and stubborn to give up on the straightforward teaching of the Word of God, so that we might present a true gospel, the gospel of the eternal Creator. Father, I pray that we might come to know that it is only the eternal Creator who can regenerate a lost and dead soul. It is only the eternal Creator who can conquer death, which is the consequence of sin. Father, I pray, strengthen us in our faith. Help us to go from here standing on a firm and broad foundation, because we know you as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Accomplish that good work, I pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.